Okay, if you would turn with me in your bulletins or your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6, please. 2 Samuel 6, reading verses 12 to 23. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place and inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
We've been looking at the life of David, and we've done it out of order. We did look at his sin with Bathsheba and the aftermath of that. The cover-up that David did and his confrontation as Nathan came and confronted him over his sin and told him the consequences. And the consequences, of course, were disastrous. The sword would not depart from his family and just a mess in his family the rest of his life. The week after that, we looked at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David then getting right with God over his sin, the confession of sin, and the forgiveness of his sin. Last week, we looked at David going to get the ark, and there was a problem in getting the ark. As they put the ark on a new cart, and as they began to bring the ark to the city, Uzzah reached out his hand and touched the ark, and God struck him dead. And David was angry, and then he was afraid. How can I bring the ark of God to where I'm living? Surely that's going to be a disaster. So this is the second part of that. So the first part is the failed trip. They go to get the ark. Someone is struck dead, and they give up. This is a mess. What can we do? This is the recovery. Let's go and get the ark. Let's bring it into the city of David. Let's do it the right way. As I read through a lot of sermons last night on this that I found on the internet, and this was my favorite title. This is not original to me. Paraders of the Lost Ark. And this is about the parade that takes place. The passage that was in your bulletin and Bill read, I divided it this way. Verses 12 through 15, the ark is brought with rejoicing. And then verses 16 through 23, the worship in Jerusalem. But Michal, however you want to say that, she despises David. And that's a major part of the chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're also going to be covering the material from 1 Chronicles 15 through 16. Chronicles is written probably 200 to 300 years after the material that is written in Samuel and Kings. It is written after the exile. has a different theological perspective. If you think of Ezra, that's the kind of person who is writing Chronicles. And so as he writes the same story, he actually gives two chapters to bringing the ark to Jerusalem and everything that takes place as they bring the ark. But the only thing he mentions about Saul's daughter, Michal, is that she despises David and doesn't have the interaction between David and Michal. I'm going to talk about those two chapters as well today. They're not in your bulletin, so you can either go home and read it or just listen as I talk about it today. If you've brought your Bibles, you'll be able to see some of that. This is what we're talking about, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This is just a picture I got off the internet just to give you an idea. It's a small box about a little over a meter in length and about two-thirds of a meter in height and width. And inside of that box are the two stone tablets that God had written on, and a bowl of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. That's what's inside the box. On top of the box is the mercy seat, and on the mercy seat are these two cherubim, and cherubim is a kind of angel, and these are angels that are in the throne room of God. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, or Revelation chapters 4 and 5, a description of that throne room of God and what's taking place there in the throne room. And this is supposed to picture the throne room of God, and there it is. And notice there's no picture of God, because our God is a spirit. You cannot picture him. And any kind of representation of God is going to mess up what he is. I was listening to one of the Yale University open lectures the other day, and I was listening to, you can hear open lectures from Yale or MIT or Harvard on the internet. I just happened to want to do some extra thinking on the Old Testament. So I was listening to someone do lectures in the Old Testament talking about the Jewish people. And they said the key thing that the Jewish people came up with, the key idea, was that God is different from creation. Completely separate. Every other religion before then, God was somehow identified with what was creation. So you would look at the sun and you would go, that's a god. And you would look at the moon and you go, that's a god. You look at the waters and you go, that's a god. And you would look at the earth and you go, well, the earth is a goddess. That's every other religion. But the Hebrews religion was different. God is separate from all of that. And that is what is meant, I think, by this representation of God. You can picture the throne room. You can picture the angels. You can think about his presence being a certain place. But when it comes to God, there's nothing to see, because he's completely different than all of creation. And any means to represent him is belittling to him. Now, this Ark of the Covenant was never to be seen. When it was to be moved, it was to be covered with a curtain and to be carried by those poles. Those who carried it were supposed to be Levites, and they were never to see the Ark either. And so here, you as the center of your worship is something that no one's ever supposed to see, and only one time of the year does the high priest see it, and that's on the Day of Atonement. Still the holiest day for Jewish people. Today, Jewish people treat that as a day of forgiveness of sins and a day to fast and a day to pray. In the Old Testament worship, this ark was used on that day. You would bring in some blood and you would sprinkle it in front of the ark, representing bringing our sacrifice to God in the throne room of heaven. The only way to approach a holy God by sinful people is through blood. Now, this is the picture. This is what we're talking about, the Ark of the Covenant, moving it to Jerusalem. This was supposed to be the way the tabernacle was set up, and this was the way the temple was set up. You have four pieces of furniture. In the holy place, you have a table of showbread on which were 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the loaves of Israel. There was a lampstand to give light so you could see. And it had seven branches, or seven lamps on the lampstand. You still see that today. That is a Jewish lamp. And there's the altar of incense, and incense was to be placed on the altar. And on the Day of Atonement, you would place incense on the altar, then you would open the curtain, and you would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood there. The reason why there was incense is so that there would be some kind of smoke going up so that you would not see the representation of the presence of God. Sometimes it was represented by a bright light. Last week, okay, we're still in the introduction. Please bear with me. Last week we talked about carrying the ark. Why did Uzzah die when he touched the ark? Exodus 37. Moses was given instructions by God how to make the ark. It was to have rings with poles. Numbers chapter 3, as they journeyed in the wilderness, God gave them instructions. Only the Kohathites, Kohath was one of the sons of Levi, only the Kohathites were to move the ark. Numbers chapter 4, instructions to the Kohathites said, don't touch the ark or you will die. And Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy the second giving of the law, the tribe of Levi is the only people who are to carry the ark. That's why Uzzah died. When you put the ark on a cart, even if it's a new one, it's disobeying to God and it's belittling him. If I could contrast last week and this week, the lesson from Uzzah is beware the holy. Or I said last week, beware the God. David, the lesson today is you need to worship God wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. You see that over and over in the text. They play the music loudly. David dances with all his might. They rejoice. They sing. And they shout. Worship God wholly. Last week, Uzzah, you need to approach God carefully. The lesson from David is you need to approach God exuberantly or carefree. Strange, eh? Carefully and carefree. Worship is supposed to be both. Uzzah, be careful what your hands do. And then the lesson for today from David, let your hands and feet do what they want. Worshiping God wholly means. All of these points come from 1 Chronicles. As they begin to move the ark, there is a lot of preparation that takes place. I'm not going to read through the text. There's about 100 verses, and so let me just summarize it. If you want to figure out what was Dave talking about this week, please go home and read it. Preparation is to take place as he gathers together all of the Kohathites. There are, I think it's 700 and some of them. And he gathers them all together. And he gathers all the people together, gathers together all the priests, and gathers together all the Levites, and it lists them all, and it tells you their names, and it gives you the numbers of how many there are. And in Samuel, it tells us there's 30,000 that gathered together to do this. So there's lots of people. So worship God wholly means preparation has to take place and lots of people are involved. It means consecrating yourself. As he says to them, tomorrow we're going to move the ark. So consecrate yourselves. Devote yourselves to this. In the Old Testament, that meant things like obeying all the clean laws. Eat the right food. Do the right bathing. Refrain from sex. Wear the right clothing. Think the right things. Obey God's commands. A couple of times that is said in the text. The reason why God killed Uzzah is because we did not obey the things that Moses had told us to do, so obey God's commands. Worshiping God wholly means playing loud music and shouting. As he lists the trumpet players and the cymbal players and the lyre players and how many are going to sing. By the way, not all of them sing or play music. There's a lot of gatekeepers too. There's sacrificing involved. There's sharing a meal. I couldn't even fit everything on this screen. Here are other things. Sing songs and dancing. We read that in the text as David dances before the Lord. There's writing poetry. David writes a song for this event. Make sure that worship continues and bless your family after worship. Worshiping God holy means all of those things. Here's what I say. I think worship's a lot like a good workout. In a good workout, you push yourself to the max, and afterwards you're exhausted. But it feels like you've cleaned out the body. The tension is gone, the worries are gone, the strength is gone, and for the time of that workout, you had no other thoughts in the world. So it is when you fully engage in worship. When you fully engage in worship, there's only one thing on your mind, and it's God. I'm thinking about God. And it's good for the soul, and after you've worshiped fully, it feels like you've been cleaned out, and the worries are gone, and the cares are gone, and you feel that God is good. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was watching Bill Beacom. Bill Beacom is sitting on the second row on the right. I'm just pointing you out, Bill. I was watching Bill, and we were singing. And I was watching Bill while we were singing, and I noticed, and I thought, you know something? Bill's singing for all he's worth. And I thought, that's great for Bill. Right? There's Bill. Bill, how old are you? 84. So Bill was giving it, and he's 84. So you can give it too. And Bill was giving it for all he was worth, and I thought, that's wonderful. This is great for Bill. Because he's worshiping God holy. With everything that he has, he's doing his best, and he's putting his everything into it, and there's something cathartic about that and good about that as you worship God with all your might. By the way, everyone worships something. There's always something that fully engages you. There are things in the world that fully engage us, if you just want to think of worship that way. I remember watching the Olympics in Vancouver, and when Sidney Crosby scored that goal, wow, that's great stuff. I was ready to jump up and down. I was ready to shake his hand, and I was ready to run through the streets. No, I didn't, but I was ready to. Right, that's worship. That's worship. Now you're fully engaged, something has fully captivated you, so that not only are you there mentally, you're there emotionally. And you're excited. And we were all bowing down at Sidney Crosby's feet that day, metaphorically. Well, in the same way, those kind of things engage us in the secular world. That's the way we should be engaged with our God. That's what worship is. That's what David shows us in this chapter. As he brings the ark into the city. He's all out. There's nothing, there's no holding back. I just thought I'd read this one section from Jack Hayford. Jack Hayford wrote a book called Worship His Majesty. Jack is I don't know if he's still alive. Jack Hayford was a pastor in California at Four Square Gospel Church. You know him because he wrote a chorus, Majesty, Worship His Majesty. Okay, it's old now, but at a time, that was a young With It chorus. My father, when he went to California, visited a number of large churches in California, and he said Jack Hayford's church was the best. They had the best worship service, the best preaching out of all the churches he went to, Swindoll's church and MacArthur's church and Hayford's church. And I thought I'd just read a little bit of what Jack Hayford writes about this. He's writing about this story. He said, I was thinking about this, and then I had the command of that quiet internal voice I recognized so well. The voice said, dance for me. That's right, God told me to dance. I had been at prayer for an extended period of time one morning, using the church sanctuary as my prayer room. No one was there, except for a few staff people in several of the offices. Thus, you can possibly appreciate my dilemma. Even if I did respond to the voice and perform some holy jig, what were the chances it would remain between him and me? What I felt I certainly didn't need was for someone to step in and witness the pastor cavorting about like a rank fanatic. All the thoughts racing through my mind are difficult to summarize as I futilely attempted to negotiate the situation with the Most High. I could instantly think of innumerable reasons for not dancing. It's impractical, it's unnecessary, it's undesirable, and it's entirely unreasonable. And yet none of the reasons was convincing because deep down I knew the real issue. What God was dealing with was not dancing, but dignity, false dignity, raw, carnal, fear-filled, self-centered pride. I was the victim of Michal's syndrome, that not-so-rare affection that characterizes those of us who are more preoccupied with our style, sophistication, or dignity than we are with being childlike and praising God. Michal's syndrome is subject to a wide variety of expert opinions, like competing physicians trying to be first to identify a new virus. There are religious analysts who hasten to advance their varied opinions lest a contagion of simplicity rampage through the church. Their opinions span the spectrum of taste so much so that if you flatly don't want expressive worship, you can always find a spiritual expert whose second opinion will justify yours. Well, some people just need a lot of exuberance. Others don't. The implication is that mature people don't. It's all a matter of person's cultural background. You and I are culturally reserved. The implication is that reserved is socially superior or culturally advanced. You must watch out for emotionalism. It becomes so subjective, and worship loses its objectivity in worshiping God and starts to center on man. The theological concern for God's glory obviously makes this righteously unchallengeable. Let me skip forward. After all I knew as I stood there, dance for me, still reverberating through my brain that God's acceptance of me wasn't based on my antics at praise. I knew he doesn't measure anyone by a set of calisthenics, but just as all these thoughts ran through my mind, I became aware of one stark fact. I could win this argument with myself, but I would risk losing something with God. I recognized that my potential loss was a hard lesson in humility. In remaining as a child before the Father, in keeping small in my own eyes, in refusing the encrustation of religious sophistry, which can inevitably calcify the bones of anyone's soul and grip them with a spiritual arthritis, so I danced. I didn't do it well, but then only God was looking. And within my heart, I felt the warm, contented witness that Abba Father was pleased. Worshiping God wholly. Number two, be prepared to look foolish. If you worship God wholly, you will be despised and looked down on. David talks about it in Psalm 69 when he talks about his own family rejecting him because of God. And David says that they would make fun of him, and that the drunks would make songs about him and sing songs about him down at the pub. The same thing happens to Jesus while he's hanging on the cross. Remember what they said about him? He trusted in God. Let God save him. He's going to go all out for God. Hey, let God take care of him. They're going to say the same thing about you. If you worship God wholly and devote yourself fully to God, when troubles happen to you, people will make fun of you. The apostles at Pentecost, remember them speaking in tongues, praising God? Remember what they said? They must be drunk. Why else would someone be so enthusiastic and so exuberant this early in the morning? They must be drinking. Look foolish. Being filled with the Spirit, shouting for God, that's crazy stuff. Singing and music are important. A If you notice the second thing I've got on your screen there, this is the first time music is used with worship. If you think it, if you think of all the other religions, Buddhists don't sing; they meditate. Muslims don't sing; they pray. Christianity's weird, and Judaism's weird. We sing. Strange. Have you ever wondered why we do that? Do you know why we sing? Because of this chapter. This is the first time music is sung worshiping our God. And from that day forward, David commanded that this worship would go on day after day. And so day after day, that's why David writes so many songs, and we have them in the Psalms. Day after day, they sing before God. This is where it all began. And so when the apostles sang and when Jesus sang with the disciples, do you know what songs they sang? They sang the ones that David wrote. And the early church, do you know what songs they sang? They sang the songs that David wrote. And when the Reformation took place, they went back to the Psalms, and that's where it started. In fact, some of those churches that came out of the Reformation still only sing Psalms. We're living in a worldwide explosion of worship, and the worldwide explosion of worship takes place because of the Psalms. People go back and they look at the Psalms and they go, look what this says. And that becomes the expression that goes into their Psalms. It's a worldwide explosion like we've never seen before. Chinese are writing worship songs in their own language, and Chinese are writing them. That's not what took place earlier in the century. Earlier in the century, our English missionaries went to China, and we took them our English hymns. Well, praise God, that's not all they have. Now they're writing their own songs in their own language, and they see it in the Psalms. And this is taking place everywhere around the world. It's exciting. So you might wonder, what are we singing for in church? Seems weird to me. It's because of David. It's because it's a great way to worship our God. It's a great way to worship God wholly and exuberantly, rejoicingly, to sing. So what should you do? So what? Number one, make preparation for full engagement in worship. Jesus Christ told us that the time is coming and now is when men will worship in spirit and in truth. That's what God is looking for. Spiritual worship and truthful worship. It doesn't happen just by showing up. We need to make preparation for full engagement in worship. Corporately and privately. Number two, celebrate and rejoice. We sing because we're happy. We don't sing because we're sad. We sing because we're happy. Number three, enjoy all the other people involved. I encourage you some Sunday, just take a peek at Bill Beacom, see if he's singing. And you will enjoy him singing out. Number four, don't worry how you look or don't worry how you sound. Five, let's be careful and carefree. The text in 2 Samuel ends on a sad note as Michal confronts David, and it says that she has no children. And I thought, how sad. How sad. I don't know if she messed up her marriage, whether this is because David and Michal no longer have conjugal relations, or whether this is just something that takes place. It's kind of a sad note. She looked at David dancing, and David, all he had on was, I think he's dancing in something like a nightie. Just a linen nightie, like what the priests would wear. A very simple garment. And she looks at David in his little simple garment and she goes, how ridiculous he looks. And David says, I will look even more ridiculous than this because of my God. So let's look ridiculous together. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful today that you want us to come before you in worship, and you've made it possible. And ultimately, that's why your Son came into this world, so that we could connect with you and we could come into your presence and we could be your children and we could enjoy your presence. And I pray that that would be a reality in all of our lives. We enjoy being in your presence, and because of that, we will worship you, be excited about you, sing about you, and do it with all of our hearts. Worship you wholly. Father, I'm so thankful that 3,000 years ago, you helped David worship and you helped them carry that ark. And I pray that you would continue to help us today. Send your Spirit down even right now into our lives as we give ourselves to you, so that we may be full of your joy and your love and your peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.